morning, everyone. Has everyone got one of these things? An outline? There's quite quite a bit. I've got some extras here, and there's extras in the back too. So. Oh, here's some more. I had to make enough copies. I listened to the tape from last week, and the message that I had heard part of it already, and I went over it again, and I said, you know, we've got a lot of ground to cover, and I just wanted to start with a reading a quote. Here is a man. I've entitled the outline Abraham, the Obedience of Faith. His name at first was Abram, the father of many. Now, I thought this was a rather brief graphic description, and just listen to what is said here. Abram was his name in the earlier form, and the name Abram means father of many. The key to the story is that this man, even though he had a name like that, was the father of none. So his name is a father of many, but he didn't have one child. At the age of 70 or so, the Lord, God of glory, appeared to him when he was yet an idolater, living in the midst of a family of people of idolatry, and told him to get out from his country and from his kindred and from his father's house into a land that God would show him. The vision must have been one of great glory and power, for Abram started moving with his flocks and herds and with his wife and servants and kept on traveling at least 1,000 miles until he came to the land that God had promised to show him and which God now promised to give him and which later God said he had given to him and to his seed forever. Now, so far, so good. Abram was an Oriental. He was used to the palaver of the Orientals. Furthermore, he was strategically located athwart the roads of the camel caravans that carried the commerce of ancient world between Egypt and the north and the east. He owned the wells, and his flocks and herds were great. The scripture says that Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. When the caravans of the rich merchants came into the land, either from the north or from the south, they stopped at Abram's wells. The servants of Abram took good care of the needs of the camels and the servants of the traders. Food was sold to the travelers. In the evening time, the merchants would have come to Abram's tent to pay their respects. The questions would have followed a set pattern. How old are you? Who are you? How long have you been here? When the trader had introduced himself, Abram was forced to name himself Abram, father of many. It must have happened 100 times, 1,000 times, and each time more galling than the first. Oh, father of many, congratulations. And how many sons do you have? The answer was so humiliating to Abram, none. And many a time there must have been the half-concealed snort of humor at the incongruity of the name and the fact that there were no children to back up such a name. Abram must have steeled himself for the questions and the reply, and have hated the situation with great bitterness. I just read that because it drove home to me more than any other time in the past how someone with this name and someone in this position, how he would be situated with all these people coming through, and day after day, week after week, month after month. So, it says here in chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Well, when you put that verse with what I just read, is it any wonder that a person naturally would start to think of some way out of this predicament? Now, I've got a long ways to cover in this time, and I just wanted, that's a backdrop for a lot of Abram's life. Abram, as he was called then, he agrees to Sarai's scheme concerning Hagar. And here he was, 86, she was might have been 76. And, you know, the pressure was on him, the pressure was on her. And so, well, this is an expedient that was done in those days, so why not do this and take the load off? Well, as so often the case when you use expediency, human natural expediency, instead of God's will, at some point, what maybe seems like a good solution can turn into something that's not so good. And so one of the sermons that I saw that I didn't have time to read because I was out of time, it was entitled this, Why We Have Family Problems, when they used that for the describing this chapter. So here they accomplished the deed and she conceived. And there are different ways of looking, just at this one chapter, there are different ways of looking at what you have here. One is, here's a slave girl. She was minding her own business. It wasn't any fault of hers. She didn't ask for this. She was just pulled out and said, here, you're going to do this. She didn't have any choice. She starts having the wrong attitude, but, you know, given the context, maybe we would have had the wrong attitude too. And Sarah said to Abram, the wrong done me be upon thee. Now, isn't that interesting? How we always try to unload something onto someone else when something goes wrong. Isn't that an interesting tendency there? Well, I mean, as you say, you point at her, but not too fast, because there are too many of us where we've done the same thing in some other context. Anyway, Abram passed the buck and said to Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleases thee. And it says, and when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her face. There again, what would we have done in that situation? Would we have done the same? I think I know I would have. I can think that I would probably have done what Hagar did. And interesting how God intervenes at this point. It says here, in the first instance of the angel of the Lord, found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, from where have you come and where are you going?" From where have you come and where are you going? And I just think with the, boy, there's so many questions that need the right answer when you go through the life of Abraham. And they're instructive for us. Where are you coming from and where are you going? It was easy to answer for her. I'm running away from Sarah. And the Lord knew all of this. He said, "Behold, thou art with," going down to verse 11, "thou art with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Ishmael." So here he's actually giving the name ahead of time. This is going to be a divine intervention here. "And she called the name of the Lord who spoke unto her, Thou God seest me." Now, I don't have any more time to deal with this chapter. But if we just took what we just have seen in these few words and put them into practice, how many changes would occur in many of our lives? With that thought that God sees us where we are. God sees us in our particular situation. God saw where Hagar was, and she realized that God wasn't ignoring her. And then there's the there's that instruction. Return and submit. Return and submit. Well, that's tough. But the Lord made it, put it in the context of his provision and his blessing. And so in that context, Hagar could feel, well, God is working in this situation, so I'll go ahead and do this. And I think that is so difficult, that idea of returning, submitting. That's what Abraham had to do earlier, chapter 13, last week. He'd gone down to Egypt. He had made a mess of things. He had come back. He had to come back to where he left off at that altar. And there in chapter 13, he worships at the altar again, that where he left off. Going back, he said, very often when we make a mistake and we go off the track, even though we don't want to go back, I say, oh, that was such a miserable situation, I don't want to go back there. But very often we have to come back, go back to where we started to get back on the right track. And that's what happened with Hagar. That's what happened with Abraham, or Abram as he was then called, in coming back into the land from Egypt. Now, that was when Abram was 86. We move into chapter 17. I have put some cross-references, which we will not read because we do not have time. But God reveals himself, "I am the Almighty El Shaddai, the Almighty God." Just for us to get hold of that. God, the God who sees me. Earlier in chapter 15, God, who is Abraham's shield and very great reward. Chapter 15 there. And now God sees me. And now El Shaddai, I am the Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect. That's, no man is totally perfect. So that's not what it meant there. That you don't be with totally without sin. But as Jesus said, perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he told the disciples. And it's that the wholeheartedness, the whole, here, all these years, 12 or 13 years had gone by with this little scheme. And Abraham had to get back on track. And now there's going to be a change of name. Abraham, not just father of many, but father of a multitude. Listen to this. Here's another quote. I cannot help but think that there must have happened when Abraham broke the news to his family and servants that he was now changing his name. Listen to this. They all knew that his former name was Abram, father of many. And they knew it. It had been somewhat of a thorn to him. So we can imagine the stir of interest and curiosity when he announced, I'm going to change my name. Were there some who said to themselves with a laugh, the old man couldn't take it, it got under his skin, maybe, I don't know what they were thinking. And then the old man spoke, I am to be known as Abraham, father of a multitude. We can almost hear the silence of the stunned moment as the truth breaks upon them. Father of a multitude. Then the laughter broke out forth behind the scenes. The old man has gone crazy. He had one child when he was 86, and now at 99, he's beginning to get ideas. Father of a multitude? Was there anything more ridiculous for a man of his age? Faith of Abraham. I'm struck by the burden that Abraham and Sarah had to carry with the promises of God, and yet years and years and years and years of not having that come to pass. And I say to myself, well, I don't know what I would have done in a situation like that. Anyway, there is a sign. God reveals himself, especially in this situation, and there's the fact that Abraham believes, there's a circumcision, the fact that it represents separation, the fact that it represents purity and obedience, all these things, and these little cross-references that you have in the New Testament as they apply to us. Circumcision, it's putting to death the flesh. And then there was the covenant promise for the seed, for the land, for that coming child. Then that was age 99. And then very shortly afterwards, Abraham's divine visitors. Now things get really interesting here in chapters 18 and 19. It says there that the Lord appeared unto him by the oaks of Mamre. And Abraham sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And so you have the initial stages of this scene, which would be a typical Middle Eastern scene repeated over and over and over again, and would just be, he's just being a common courtesy. This is what they do all the time. But as time progressed in this encounter, it gradually began to dawn on Abraham and later on his wife that these were no normal visitors. And they asked the question, verse 9, "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have become old, have I pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I of surety bear a child who am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Then there's the fierce denial. Then Sarah denied, saying, "I laughed not," for she was afraid. Yeah. How would you look at things if suddenly there was someone in front of you or in your company who could suddenly know everything you were thinking and just look right through you? Jesus, in the revelation that we studied a while back, with eyes of fire, looking through the church, and could see everything, see right through all the facades, all the make-believe, he could see it all. And that's who they were dealing with. It is thought two angels here and the pre-incarnate Christ. One of those visits anticipating the incarnation. Very interesting. Proverbs 8. And it says there in verse 30, "Then I was by him," talking about wisdom, "as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth, and my delight was with the sons of men." Different times that Jesus, before he was born in Bethlehem, came into the presence of people. And here is one of those times. There's another reference to that, very, very good one, in Isaiah 42, verse 15. But just the emphasis on that question, someone said, one of God's unanswered questions, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, in Sunday school, we sing that little song, "God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail." We just kind of glibly sing those kind of songs. But what about when we try to put that into practice? Jeremiah answers that. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. And Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven." So there's another song that we have. "Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm. And there is nothing too hard for thee." There is nothing too hard for thee. So that settled that particular question. Abraham and Sarah had had divine visitor, and this was must have really stunned them. And we know from the New Testament statement that at a later time that Sarah, even though she laughed in unbelief at this point, later on she had faith. So it got off to a bad start, but she had faith, and she had the faith that works, that God can work with. And so you can check that out when you go check out Hebrews. Now, we come to Abraham, the friend of God. Here's another reference, John 15. John 15, verse 14, it says there, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Jesus talking to the disciples in the upper room or on his way to the garden. "Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." So there's quite a statement. Here we have, Abraham, the friend of God, is known as, and there are at least three times in the Bible where he is called that. The Lord says, the men rising up from there, and they looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Another characteristic gesture of that era and that location. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know." And the men turned their faces from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. This is one of these mysterious places where how he could be here and yet they're going that way. But it looks like that when they got down into Sodom and Gomorrah, there were only two, the angels. But here, Abraham still stands before the Lord. The cries of the cities, the cries of sin. It says in Genesis 4:10, the cry of the blood of Abel crying out from the ground. Think of the cries going out over the whole earth of all the evil, just the things done in Seattle. And then start thinking of all up and down the United States, and then all the way through the Middle East, and all the terrible things, the cry going out. How is that going to be sustained? Well, there comes a point in which God intervenes. And so there are these elements of Abraham's prayer that I just want to briefly mention. It was based on knowledge of God's purpose. He didn't say exactly that he was going to destroy the cities, but I think Abraham, he I think he sensed something ominous, what had been announced just there. Here, a holy and righteous God coming into contact, into the vicinity of vile, sinful man. That is not going to end well for the sinful man. And I think Abraham just sensed, oh, this is not good. Well, what about my nephew? He's down there. So his prayer was based on God's purpose, because he could see what God was doing here, and he could sense who God was, righteous and holy, and he himself was humble before the Lord. You look at the exchange here in this chapter, and you see him bowing in humility, and yet he starts bargaining with God, if you like. 50? Are there 45 righteous? Will you destroy the city? 40? 30? 20? He goes down the line. He leaves off at 10, but 6 times he does that. He was willing to persevere. And it's a example for us in our prayer, in our prayer life. Perseverance, that perseverance of the prayer of a righteous man, availing much, that James talks about. You move on to chapter 19. And then the scene changes. There were about 8 or 10 differences that you could stop and compare. Abraham sitting in the door of his tent, Lot sitting in the gate. You compare Abraham, Lot, and you can go down the list. No time, no place, space for it. But it's an interesting comparison. What Abraham could avail with God, and what comparison and contrast between Abraham and Lot's situation. Lot's situation, I just put down there, Lot versus Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. He's called righteous Lot, to give credit. The Bible calls him righteous Lot. But look at Psalm 1, and blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And you go down the list of what the godly man is supposed to do. And then you see what Lot did. First he looked, then he pitched his tent, then you find him living, then you find him sitting in the gate, which gives him a status, some kind of status as far as government position. And it had gotten more and more entangled. And they had to literally grab him and force him out, because he was delaying action. He couldn't bring himself to leave. It gets worse, because towards the end of the chapter, I found this amusing. It's always interesting when you get to a portion of Scripture and a commentary say, this portion of Scripture is unpreachable. Well, the incest and the stuff that goes on in the end of chapter 19 is in the cave there with Lot and his two daughters is terrible. It's a terrible thing. But then James Montgomery Boyce says, what would you rather do? Would you rather your kid find out about this out there in school or in some place out there on the street, or find out from the Bible, where at least in the Bible it tells you what's right and what's wrong? So, I mean, he had a valid point. The Bible just tells it as it is, just doesn't cover anything up. And you can just see the downward course of sin. And Lot would have been horrified if, when he started out, You would have told him about what would be the final outcome for his actions. And then James Montgomery Boyce, he does an interesting thing. He said, well, someone came up to him after church and said, well, why don't you compare Lot with the prodigal son? You know, and he said, well, he thought about that, and he said, you know, the prodigal son, he came to himself, and he turned and headed back to the father. And he acknowledged his sin and did several, there are several of those steps there, the story of the prodigal son. We don't see them in Lot's life. The Bible is silent. Do we assume that there is no repentance at all, or there's no turning? We're not told. But I think it's a warning that there's some, you can really get so lost your way that it can just be total disaster. Lot's deliverance. But Abraham prayed and Lot was delivered. Then you come down, before I leave that, there's something else. F.B. Meyer, on the life of Abraham, very, very good. I recommend it. James Montgomery Boyce recommended it. I said, oh, man, good. Great minds think alike. Well, I don't want to compare myself with James Montgomery Boyce. But anyway, here is the his description of at the beginning of chapter 19. He says, the waters of the Dead Sea ripple over a part of the site where once stood the cities of the plain, with their busy stir of life and thought and trade. But all the sounds of human joy, sorrow, and industry, the tread of the soldier, the call of the herdsman, the murmur of the market, the voices of the little children playing in the open spaces, all are hushed in that awful solitude, the aspect of which is a striking testimony to the truth of the inspired word. That's his introduction to what he goes on to describe of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a very stirring book, and I've read it, parts of it, more than once, and it's a bit challenged my heart and my walk with the Lord. So I recommend that book, Abraham by F.B. Meyer. Well, you go to, you get into the next chapter, and you say, well, here's a man of God, here's someone who's made all this progress in the Christian life, or the believer's life. What can go, I mean, this person's beyond stupid sins and stuff like that. And here is this lapse, and it's an example in chapter 20, of unjudged sin that can arise even among the most spiritually mature. He tries this stunt like he tried with in Egypt, only this time it's with Abimelech, Gerar. And as has been pointed out, it was cowardly in that it put Sarah in a compromised situation. It was dishonoring to God. And it's an example of an old sin repeated. So here you say, well, he's already sinned that. He's already taken care of that. That sin is already taken care of, and he's mature enough to know not to do that again, right? Well, when I think about that, I say to myself, well, he was without sin, let them start casting the first stone. I could be in that boat too. You have, moving on from there, but God is so gracious, just in that chapter, God is so gracious because he just told Abimelech, you lay off Sarah or you're a dead man. whoa, wow, whoa. You know, what did I do? I didn't know anything. God said, I know you didn't, and that's why I'm warning you. But then he didn't. He said, Abraham is a prophet, and so ask him to pray for you, and he will, and all your women will start to be able to bear children again, and all these this type of thing. God is so gracious. He didn't say, well, that fool of a servant of mine. He's talking to Abimelech about, he didn't downgrade Abraham. He called him a prophet to pray for, you know. So and it's not brought up later in scripture, all the things that you could poke holes in and say, oh, Abraham, he did this and he did this and look at that. God's so gracious. The birth of Isaac, Hagar. Now, birth of Isaac, then Hagar and her son, Ishmael, cast out. Here you have the events of chapter 21. God is faithful. Here that God had promised, and now God delivers. God is all powerful because it was a miracle. And then God is not in a hurry to fulfill his promises. He does it just at the right time. In the fullness of time had come. Jesus sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's Galatians. Same criteria for the bringing of Jesus into the world. And here again, there's a whole series of, you could do a comparison between the birth of Isaac, birth of Jesus. That's another study. Jehovah El Olam, the Lord, the eternal God. And then there's a cross-reference of Isaiah 40, the eternal God, Isaiah 40, verse 28. You have these different revelations of God and his character, and maybe even that revelation was a preparation for what was going to come next in chapter 22, because Abraham was offer up Isaac, a test, a supreme test. And it was sudden. It touched what he loved the most, and it seemed to contradict everything that God had spoken. And yet you have, in Abraham's case, prompt and complete obedience. You see, he gets up early in the morning, first thing in the morning, he gets up and sets out. No dilly-dallying or stopping. You have him going up there, ready to do this, and his faith when he says, I and the son, child will come back after we worship, his faith. And then Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. It says there in John 8:56, Abraham saw Christ's day and was glad. I don't have time to talk about that. Anyway, in just what sense was that true? Death and burial of Sarah, moving into the next chapter. That's such a key chapter, that 22. It's a pity to pass over it so quickly. The death and burial of Sarah. You see here Abraham's tears, his weeping. You don't see that in any place else. His confession in chapter 23. When Abraham said to the people around him, I am a stranger and sojourner with you. So he made that confession right out there in front of him. And yet, in verses 8 to 10, he buys this piece of land because he knows that one day this will all belong to him or to his descendants, even though it seemed like it would be a waste. You have chapter 24, Abraham sending his servant to find bride for Isaac. We've been looking at that at a prayer meeting. Dave led us through that, a prayer meeting Wednesday nights. And the prayer of this servant, the prayer that shows that he had been observing what Abraham had been doing. He'd been observing the altar and the prayers of Abraham. and the waiting on the Lord for direction. And, you know, when he comes in to the family for the bride, instead of praising or talking about himself, he's always talking about his master and praising him rather than himself, always pointing to Abraham rather than himself. Kind of a good example of for us, and also it's what the Holy Spirit does when he points us to Jesus rather than speaking of himself. Well, our time is up. I just want to say that it's a wonderful, wonderful study. And there's so much rich material in here. And I just give this to your attention, that you might spend time reading over these chapters and asking the Lord to reveal himself, just as he revealed himself to Abraham those years so long ago. Let's close our time in prayer. Oh God and Heavenly Father, thank you for Abraham, the friend of God. Yes, he did fail. There are times he just didn't do what he should have. He lost his nerve. He, even though all these great promises were made, he devised strategies to try and secure his health and well-being or protection. So unnecessary. And yet, how slow we are to learn some of these same lessons. So we pray, O God, that as we look at this man who is called the friend of God, and how he's also called the man of faith, may it stir our hearts so that we might go forth and do likewise, but avoiding the mistakes, the sins. Thank you for that. Those things are left in there for our admonition, to warn us, and help us to learn from that, and to also know that the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and is the one that is with us this very day. So we ask all these things and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Never thought of the name Abraham would be such a